The first reading is taken from Esther chapter 1, and it's on page 501 in the Bibles. Esther chapter 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa, and in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on the mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Bistar, Harbona, Bigthar, Agbathar, Zethar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king, Karshina, Shethar, Admartha, Tarshish, Meres, Masana, and Memucan, the 7 nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti, he asked. She's not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then, when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his own household. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. Well, I don't know when you last went to the opticians although my guess is, looking out at the sea of glasses in front of me, that it may not have been too long ago for many of us. I don't particularly like going to the optician. I have to admit, I get slightly freaked out by that thing that blows air into your eye. And I have a bit of a thing about people getting too close to my face, which makes the whole experience pretty traumatic. But the thing, of course, which makes it worthwhile is that moment when you're looking up at those letters or the green and red dots or that picture of the hot air balloon, and the optician puts in a new lens, and all of a sudden, you can see everything perfectly clearly. The colours are brighter, the edges are sharper, the whole thing is somehow more clear and more defined. You ever had that experience? Well, I hope and pray that we're going to have a similar experience as we start looking at this beautifully told edge-of-your-seat story of Esther this morning. You see, Esther 1 and 2, which are really just setting the scene for us, just a prelude to this great drama, but they're a little bit like that new lens because they help us to see with greater clarity, a sharper focus, not a hot air balloon, but our world and what it's like to live in it as one of God's people. A world that is irresistibly impressive, which is the first thing we're going to see this morning. Because as the curtain rises in verse 1, we are introduced to the most powerful man in the world. This is what happens during the time of Xerxes. Now, this man, also known as Ahasuerus, ruled over the Persian Empire in the 480s, 470s, and 460s BC. He was the grandson of Cyrus, who allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile. He was the son of Darius, under whom the temple was rebuilt in the time of Ezra. And we're told in verse 1 that he ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. Here's a map so we can get our bearings and get a sense of the vast scale of this empire. Superimposed on a modern map, it would include Pakistan, Afghanistan, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, parts of India, Iran, Iraq, Armenia, Azerbaijan, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, Jordan, Turkey, northern Greece, Egypt, Libya, Eritrea, Ethiopia, and northern Sudan. About 3 million square miles. The film, The King's Speech, begins with the words, "It is 1925, and King George V reigns over a quarter of the world's people." Well, the Book of Esther can trump that. It is 483 BC, and King Xerxes reigns over almost half the people in the world. Which is why I'm going to refer to his empire as simply the world. I think that'll make it easier for us to relate to and apply. But also, when you think about it, in these days before modern transports, unless you lived right on one extreme of the empire, this was the world. There was no escape. There was nowhere to hide. And it was irresistible. These opening verses are full of the language of power, rules, reigns, royal throne. The people who gather in verse 3 are all powerful people, the men with the nuclear codes in their briefcases. This is where it's at, we're being told, the citadel of Susa, which is distinct from the city of Susa. Here's Susa on the map. It's a big city. Lots of people live there. But the bigwigs live in the citadel. It's like the Kremlin within the city of Moscow. Or in London terms, imagine a walled enclosure around Parliament and Buckingham Palace, the High Court, the MOD, MI5, MI6, maybe the BBC as well. That is the citadel. So anyone who's anyone is there. And what's Xerxes doing, verse 4? He's displaying the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. If I was to display my vast wealth to you, I could invite you over to my flat for breakfast. We could have a leisurely look round, pop up into the loft, and we'd be done in time for an early lunch. How long does it take Xerxes? 180 days. We Brits did something similar in 1851. We called it rather grandly the Great Exhibition. But our empire only provided enough stuff to show off for 5.5 months. Xerxes' empire, 6 months. And when that was done, verse 5, Xerxes had another banquet to celebrate. We'll see as we go on that feasts and banquets play a big role in the story. This one is for all the people who work in the citadel. It lasts another 7 days. And notice how our noses are rubbed in the opulence, the abundance, the sheer splendor. White and blue linen hangings, purple cord, silver rings, marble pillars, couches of gold and silver. It just goes on and on, this very visible and desirable majesty. Makes me think of some of the party scenes from The Great Gatsby. Maybe the pleasure gardens from that recent adaptation of Vanity Fair. The first class suites and lounges from the Titanic. The only descriptions half as lavish in the rest of the Old Testament are of the tabernacle and the temple. See, going to this party was almost a religious experience. And the message was simple. If you throw your lot in with us, if you stay loyal to us and our agenda, then all this, a share in all this, can be yours. Wonder, where is it, what is it that has a similar pull on you, that is similarly attractive and powerful and prestigious and desirable, that makes us say to ourselves, I'd give anything to be part of that, to be there, to be, perhaps to stay at the centre of that. I have to admit, I still get a certain buzz in central London. The view that greets you as you walk out of the tube at Westminster, Big Ben, the river, College Green, as you walk under the Shard and as you look up. For others, it will be watching the Brits or the Oscars, the glitz and glamour of the red carpets. Many of us will be drawn in later this year by the Olympics, assuming they go ahead. A world that is irresistibly impressive. Or is it? Because in the second half of the chapter, the picture begins to change. Verse 10. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, which of course is a euphemism, he's drunk. He's been drinking solidly for a week. He commands the 7 eunuchs who served him to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown. And we're not told, but my guess is perhaps not much else. In order to display her beauty to the people and nobles. Do you see what's going on here? Do you see how this empire, this world works? Vashti was just another one of Xerxes' possessions for him to display. She was lovely to look at. And that's all that she was. The ultimate trophy wife. But in verse 12, Queen Vashti refused to come. She refuses to appear half naked before a crowd of drunk men. Funny that. And you can imagine the Twitter sphere going mad, can't you, as the hashtags Vashti said no and I'm with Vashti begin to trend. It's brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. It's deliciously ironic that this man who rules over 127 provinces cannot control his own wife. The most powerful man in the world is not so powerful, it seems, when he's faced with a woman. Well, in verse 13, he summons his most trusted advisors, the top brains in the empire, and he asks them what to do. They're the Dominic Cummings of their day. We'll notice as we go through the book that Xerxes never once makes a decision on his own. It's funny, the most powerful man in the world, he always needs someone else to tell him what to do. Well, his special advisors are very concerned. This isn't just a domestic dispute, they say. This is a state emergency. Because where will it end? If other wives hear about this, they'll stop washing our clothes and cooking our dinners. They may even ask for the votes. No, what we need here is a new law. Sounds very contemporary, doesn't it? A new bit of legislation as the solution to everything. We need a new law. And yet what they propose is, frankly, ludicrous. They first of all punish Vashti by banning her from doing the very thing she's just refused to do, come into the king's presence. And at the same time, they effectively spread the story they're trying to keep under wraps. No housewife in Ethiopia would ever have heard what happened in the palace if they hadn't made it into a law. And to top it all, it simply won't work. Because what law can force a wife to respect her husband? It's ludicrous. but the king and his nobles are too drunk either to notice or to care. And so the chapter ends with the mechanism of this vast empire getting to work, going into overdrive. Hundreds and hundreds of people, thousands perhaps, translating and delivering and proclaiming and enforcing this completely pointless, completely powerless law. It's ridiculous. It's comical. And we are supposed to laugh. You see, this world is at the same time irresistibly impressive, and yet at the same time, laughably weak. And yet isn't that our world too? For all its obvious and visible impressiveness, for all its pomp and prestige and power, so much time and money and resources invested in things that will just be reversed in a few years' time, the names of singers and actors quickly forgotten, the achievements of our favourite teams only really relevant until the next season begins, and perhaps just one bad bit of food hygiene in a Chinese market, closing borders, shutting schools, threatening to bring the whole world to a standstill. Perhaps we're not as powerful or irresistible. Perhaps the things we're often wowed by are not as impressive or significant as we often think. Yes, our world has its first-class suites and lounges. Yes, it may boast that it's unsinkable, but perhaps, like the Titanic, there aren't enough bulkheads. Perhaps, like in Vanity Fair, this is a world where everyone is striving for what is not worth having. So don't be dazzled. Don't be overly impressed by this world with its power that it displays, the pretensions that it makes, the prestige that it offers. Because while it may be irresistibly impressive, it is at the same time laughably weak. And of course, it leaves us longing for a better king and kingdom. One whose rule is just, not capricious. One who treats women with the respect that they deserve. One whose invitations to us are motivated by love, not by lust or a desire for power. One who doesn't love the beautiful, but to make beautiful. One who will lay down his life to win back a defiant wife. And all the more so as chapter 2 begins, and we see an even darker side to this world. Because in chapter 2, the mechanism of this world, this empire, is set to work for an altogether more sinister purpose. Let me read from verse 1. Later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." Now let's not miss what's being proposed here. See, this isn't just a Miss Persia competition. Not a beauty contest, it's a sex contest. It's beauty that gets you into the competition, not that you have a choice whether or not to enter, but the winner is determined by how well you perform in the king's beds. It's what this world was like. It's what our world so often is like. If you're not in a position of power, the world will exploit you. It wants to own you. Well, rather unsurprisingly, this advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now, so far in this story, there has been no link whatsoever with the rest of the story of the Bible. Have you noticed that? No connection with God. No mention of his people. But that begins to change in verse 5 as we meet a minor civil servant called Mordecai, who happens to be a Jew. And when we read Jew here, we need to translate it in our heads. You see, Jew is not so much an ethnic description as a religious one. It means a member of the people who are in covenant relationship with the God of the Bible. And so as we read this story and meet Mordecai and his cousin Esther, we need to mentally draw the line between them and God's people today, us, believers in Jesus. Well, I'm actually going to invite Ruth to come up, back up at this point, and to read for us the rest, or most of the rest, of chapter 2. It's a great story, Esther, and I think it's important that we hear it. And do listen out in particular for what it is like, what life is like as one of God's people living in the midst of this world empire. Ruth.
Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, and son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked to and fro near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a girl's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning return to another part of the harem, to the care of Shashgag, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Hegai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality.
Thank you, Ruth. So what's it like to be one of God's people? Well, here we meet a people who are outsiders, oppressed and overlooked. Do you notice what we're told about Mordecai in verse 6? He was an exile, carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't belong in this world. He lived in it, but he didn't belong in it. He was an outsider, marginalized. Do you ever feel like that as a Christian? As one of God's people? On the edge? Out of step? Well, in verse 7, we meet his cousin. This is a girl with 2 names. Hadassah, a Jewish name, and Esther, a Persian name. And it just suggests, doesn't it, that here is a girl with a decision to make. Which identity will she choose? Will she side with the power and glamour of the world or with God's people? Do you ever feel that tension? Like you're being pulled in 2 different directions? Esther knew it all too well. The other thing we're told about her is that she was lovely in form and features, which of course is all that this world was interested in. And so it's here that these 2 storylines come together as Esther is entered into this empire-wide sex contest. See, the story of Esther, we need to know this. The story of Esther is not a Disney fairy tale, or whatever impression the children's Bibles may try to give us. This is no Cinderella story. King Xerxes is not Prince Charming. No, this is raw and gritty and dark. It's a story of abduction and abuse. Because notice another detail in verse 10. Esther has not revealed her nationality and family backgrounds because Mordecai has forbidden her to do so. It's one of these many details in this story we want to jump on and make a moral judgment on. Was she right? Was she wrong? Is she brave? Is she a coward? The narrator doesn't say. His point, I think, is simply that it would have been dangerous to do so. See, this is a world that is hostile to God's people. Verses 12 to 14, we're told about the rules of this competition. And while a whole year of spa days might sound attractive, we've got to remember what this is all leading up to. One night with the king, one chance to prove your value and secure your future. It is a heartless and abusive system. The chances are that Esther will just be spat out with all the others. And yet, amazingly, Esther wins. She wins the favor of the eunuch in charge of the harem in verse 9. She wins the favor of everyone who saw her in verse 15. And in verse 17, she wins the favor of the king. She wins, and she becomes queen. And just before we think she's now safe, remember Vashti. Esther is no less vulnerable than one of Henry VIII's queens. But we're left wondering nonetheless, is there some reason for her meteoric rise? How did she keep on winning the favor of everyone she met? Was it just that she was beautiful and charming? Or was there something else going on? Well, Xerxes celebrates with a banquet. He loves a good banquet, does old Xerxes. And that would seem like a good place for the chapter to end. Except it doesn't. Instead, there is one final scene, a seemingly insignificant postscript. Mordecai is sitting at the king's gate in verse 19. And he just happens to hear these two guys, Bigthana — it's a great name for a bodyguard, isn't it? Bigthana — and Teresh, and they're plotting to bump off King Xerxes. Not told how he heard, perhaps he was just doing some photocopying around the corner, but he gets a message to Esther, who tells the king, the first time her position proves useful, the king investigates, and these two would-be assassins are suitably dealt with. And Mordecai, well, he gets nothing. A note is made in the royal records, verse 23, and that will prove crucial later in the story. But for now, there is no rewards, no credits. Mordecai is completely overlooked, despite being effectively Xerxes and the world's savior. He is part of a people who are oppressed and overlooked. And isn't that often, so often, what it feels like to be one of God's people today? How it feels to be a Christian, to be part of the church, marginalized, vulnerable, like we don't really belong, like we don't really want to tell people that we're Christians, because in their heads that'll put us somewhere between believing in fairies and being a member of the Gestapo. Like our efforts are unappreciated, like our contribution is overlooked. Well, that's exactly how it felt here. Like God's people were very small fish in a very big pond with some very nasty sharks calling the shots. And worse still, God seemed to be absent. He seemed to have gone AWOL. Because have you noticed that God hasn't been mentioned yet? His people have, but he hasn't. In fact, he is not mentioned in the whole book. Maybe that'll surprise you. It's a book of the Bible that never mentions God. We'll be thinking about that more in the coming weeks. But isn't that so often how our lives feel? We can go for days, can't we, without hearing God's name. Unless someone's particularly surprised by something or angered by something. God's never mentioned. So here are God's people in the grip of an irresistible and hostile power, and God is totally absent. Or is he? Because what we're going to see as we continue in Esther over the next 3 weeks is that while God is never mentioned, he is far from absent. To pick up on the title that I've given our sermon series, while God's hands might be hidden, his fingerprints are everywhere. See, there are actually two kings in these chapters. One of them's name appears 190 times in the book. He seems all-powerful. His glory is visible, there for all to see. And yet he never once makes a decision for himself. The other's name doesn't appear at all. He's totally invisible. And yet, in reality, he is the one pulling all the strings. The series of coincidences we've seen already. Esther just happening to be beautiful. Just happening to win the favor of everyone she saw. Mordecai just happening to be in the right place at the right time to overhear the plots. There are many more we'll see as the book goes on. But the key pieces are now on the boards, arranged in such a way that the real game can now begin. Esther now has access to the king. Mordecai has his name written into the royal records. Outsiders, oppressed and overlooked, and yet ever so quietly being used by God. And it just makes you think at this stage. It makes you think about power and weakness and whether a hidden hand might be working not through what is irresistibly powerful and impressive, but through what is weak and oppressed and overlooked. Makes you think of other weak people and messy situations. The story of a baby boy born into a poor family from a despised village with none of the usual trappings of power, living his life and dying his death against the backdrop of another powerful world empire. Or what it feels like to be a Christian, part of God's people today, in a world that sometimes dazzles us, sometimes intimidates us, and sometimes both at the same time. Just makes you think that maybe, just maybe, God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong, and what is foolish to shame the wise. And that maybe, just maybe, looking through the lens that these chapters provide, that it's worth looking slightly more skeptically at the world and its agenda this week, and throwing in our lot with God and his people, however absent he seems, and however weak we may feel. Let's pray. Father, we confess that often we look at our world and fail to see you at work. We confess that often we see our world and are drawn to it and its power and pretensions and prestige. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to see our world rightly, to see your work rightly, to see ourselves rightly, and therefore to know that you are at work in what is hidden, and that we can throw in our lot with you and your people. We pray, Father, as we celebrate communion in a moment and remember your power made perfect in weakness, that you would remind us of that this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as our hearts and minds turn to communion,